The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
This Thursday, there was a tipping point that happened in the AM. I don't know if anyone really noticed it, because it didn't get much fanfare. Probably felt nothing change. But the vernal equinox happened at 7:44 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. And there was this moment where the world shifted imperceptibly to all of us going about our busy day towards greater and greater light. The death pictured in the world in winter was now turned away from, and we moved more towards spring and summer. You might not see it, but the green is going to come. The life is going to come after that. And there's this great moment where, you know, the Psalms talk about the earth preaching sermons and the creation preaching sermons without words. This is like the great life sermon, right? All the bleakness, all the death, all the budless trees are beginning to fall away, and we're going to see life again. I mean, this is a great sermon, but it's one that you don't always see because it happens subtly. That's how I have felt in the last two chapters of John as I've been walking with Christ through the Gospel of John, that the strength of this is huge. It's world-changing, but it seems so small and subtle that you might miss how much actually tipped when these chapters happened. In John chapter 9, you had a man blind since birth, born to a world of suffering, destined to be a beggar, and on almost modeling the creation that happened in Genesis with water and earth, with spit and dirt, Jesus heals this man, recreating him, and this man can see. And that might seem small if you're not that guy, but it's almost like the vernal equinox. It's this tipping point that says, there is one here who can turn this around now. The spiral of decay, the constant rhythm of suffering, the unwinding of order to chaos, stopped. And for a moment, suffering and wrongness and chaos turned back into order and blindness became sight. This was huge. This is one of the things when John the Baptist from prison said, it is depressing in prison. Please, someone go ask Jesus if he's the one. The word that was sent back was, the blind receive their sight. It was one of the pieces. And then in John 10, Jesus talked about his authority to call, that the sheep hear his voice and they respond. So you have this power to turn what was wrong right, and this authority in his voice that his sheep know it. It's irresistible. When the shepherd speaks to his sheep, they don't think about the decision if they're his sheep. If they've known what it is to be cared for by him, when he speaks, they follow. John 11 is where those two things collide most fully to give us the picture of what really is coming after those subtle tipping points. Let's read from John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Father in heaven, we open your word, and we just want to stand in the same space that Pastor Scott's kind of called us to, that we don't want to take it lightly. We don't just want to hear your word and accept that it's your word and think little of it. But we'll do that if your spirit doesn't work within us, Lord. So please, Lord, help us take that time of confession that we had and not just unload our sins, but to be able to fill it and replace it with more of you. We ask that as we spend time in your word, Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a hard one. Bad news comes. It's the thing you hope to avoid. Lazarus is ill, someone that Jesus loves and these people know. And Mary and Martha are not sending a messenger and saying he's sick, he's ill, if it's just a cold. This is the your relative has cancer call, right? This is he's very ill. Tragedy always gives us pause. When you get the call that says someone you love has cancer, or there's been the tragic car wreck, or there's the arrest or the addiction that's entered into your circle, it has a halting reality to it that stops everyone and makes us think a little differently, if not for a little while. Because it can seem all too common in the minefields of life on earth with sinful people and other sinful people doing their things that we bump into suffering so constantly. To hear then that suffering can be for the glory of God is a hard statement for we who've become hardened by such a constant rhythm of suffering in our own lives. To emphasize that that's what's going on and that Jesus is in control of the situation, there's this really strange statement that he makes. He says, he waited 2 days when he heard the news. The response was that he was staying out of the crisis situation. Many times when crisis comes into our life, like Lazarus being ill and sickly to the point of death, we call out to God. But we call out with an expectation of we want the instant fix. We want sort of the triple A, the microwave. We want God to show up fast and present. And when it doesn't happen that way, we often feel betrayed by God. Where are you? I thought I could count on you. If you were the good shepherd, how come you didn't do exactly what I wanted you to do in the timing that I wanted you to? Because we spend our lives trying to avoid suffering. We have a huge industry in this company that will promise you, that will help you avoid suffering if you just get the little amber bottles and take what you need to take. Now, some of it's absolutely legitimate. I'm not saying there's no use for the pharmaceutical company. Don't mistake me on that. But what I am saying is the more that we feel suffering, the more we expect someone should be there to immediately relieve my suffering. In our minds, sometimes suffering only exists to be alleviated. Not for the glory of God, this odd statement that suffering glorifies. It's a hard one to get your head around, especially when you're the one suffering, or someone close to you is the one suffering. We would be confused if we knew we prayed to God, Lord, this person close to me is falling apart disastrously. And God intentionally said, let me wait a little longer till the disaster fully takes its course, and then I will be there. I think that's why John in his narrative has to very carefully pause to say the sentence, Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved her sister. Jesus loved Lazarus, so he waited 2 days. It seems dissonant if you're thinking on a human level that he's not grabbing his gear and sprinting to the sick one. But because he loves them, he's waiting for the crisis only to get worse on a human level. Paul knew suffering. The Apostle Paul traveled the globe in difficult circumstances. He chronicles a list where he talks about how many times he was beaten, when he was shipwrecked and spent nights on the open sea clinging to pieces of wood for his life, when he got the 40 lashes minus one, when he was brutally beaten. This man knew suffering in a world that's suffering. We're sort of in like the very comfortable country to be in terms of global suffering. But Paul's theology, therefore, was informed. His life with God, his pilgrimage with God was informed by the suffering, and he writes about it. And when a man like that writes on suffering, we do well to listen. He says in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. So like Jesus, he has seen the suffering has something to do with glory. And when you're stacking them up, this present moment of suffering and the glory that is to come, there's not a comparison. They're completely quantitatively, qualitatively so different that you can't hold one next to the other. And then he says one of the hardest pieces for people to understand when they're going through the suffering. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It starts off with this, all things working together for good, from the apostle who knew what suffering was, who knew what it was to be chased out of town, beaten, arrested, shipwrecked. It says all things are working together for good. The danger is, if you're the person who looks at that verse, you see a friend suffering, and you run to them like it's a prescription, and you say to your friend who's, you know, beloved just died, hey, don't worry, all things work together for good. See you later, man. That's not, you're like Job's friends at that point. You're not really present with a lot of truth and grace. You can know that, believe that, and have to figure out how you communicate that. Because for Paul to get to that, he has to tie it to the bedrock understanding of eternity, that Jesus the shepherd has called people, and he's turning people into something else. He's justifying them. He's making them just. And then he's bringing them to a point of glory. He talks about his suffering on a personal level of devotion in the book of Philippians. He writes, indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes from faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Intimacy with Jesus, if you look at the life of Jesus and you think, I'm his follower and I wish to spend time with him, suffering is an arena with which you will become familiar if you wish to spend time with Jesus the Messiah. His life is suffering. People have homes to lay their heads. I don't have one. People have finances. I don't have any. People are accepted. I'm rejected. The life of Jesus is full of suffering. And Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus is not this prescription to fix my status from going to hell to heaven. I want the resurrection. Great, now I'm moving on. He says, no, and I want to know him. And I want to know him in his sufferings. There are many people who just want to know Jesus in the joy of knowing Jesus. Everyone who got bread when he turned the loaves and fishes out and handed out, they were happy. And Jesus called them out later and said, you guys are just here because I filled you. The immature, inconsistent follower of Christ is thrilled with the blessings of Christ, but never prays like Paul. I want to know you in your sufferings, where you stand, that I may be more conformed like you. To walk with Jesus is to know suffering. When Paul speaks to his most intimate disciple, the one he calls the son in his faith, Timothy says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to have hard times. That's how it is. It's one of those, let me make it perfectly clear. When you're following Jesus, you're not asking for just happiness, wealth, and blessings. You're inviting yourself to follow a person who suffered and ultimately was murdered unjustly by people. That's the path we're choosing. Elie Wiesel was a victim of the Holocaust. He survived it, but he was victimized by it. He was imprisoned, put in a concentration camp, lost his whole family. Watched as humanity discovered a technology that people boasted would change the world to a world of peace and a world of better health and a world of better education where poverty would be eradicated. And instead he saw people with the power to now methodically murder on a massive scale. Those who like to have the conversation of, is man basically good or evil, I'd love for you to sit down with like an Elie Wiesel sometime, right? Here's a great power. How's man going to use it? Please, I'll give you 8-1 every time it's going to be evil. It's just who we are. Wiesel went dark for a little while. Didn't see a lot of hope, didn't see a lot of faith. And then he went back to his faith, his Jewish faith, and wrote a book called Messengers of God, where he revisits these great people of the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. And he talks a lot about suffering, because that's his story. What he's got to reconcile is, I need to turn back to God while I watched my family be murdered. Well, I saw 6 million people. This isn't theoretical anymore. This isn't a theology about God and suffering. This is, how am I going to trust a God where I saw all this happening? And he writes about Cain and Abel. You got Abel. He's living righteously. He offers a good sacrifice. And Cain, who murders him. And he says, this is mankind's first genocide. The righteous one is killed by the unrighteous one in broad daylight, in open air. And he says, it has to happen. Because otherwise, unrighteousness is not exposed. I mean, a guy who lived through it, it's heartbreaking as you read him going, the victim has to be there, or the murderer can't be shown for what he is. The unrighteous have to be exposed, or the righteousness of God cannot be seen. I mean, it's a profound view of suffering and the glory of God. And when it occurs, Jesus waits. Jesus waits. Don't be discouraged. If you're praying in your time of suffering and the relief is not instant and in the way you want it, it does not mean that Jesus is not there, that God is not attentive. As surely as he loved Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, he loves those who are his sheep now. And in their suffering, he may let it wait and play out because he wants something glorious to come from that. He tells his disciples Lazarus is asleep, and they don't get it. I think he's asleep. And I can't help wondering, as sometimes I read the Bible and laugh at how stupid they seem sometimes, how naive, and when Jesus turns and says, how long must I suffer you? And thinking somehow I'm different from these guys. I mean, the props and sets have changed, but we're more universal than unique as people. How many times do I sit there trying to figure out what God is saying, and I think I get it? But I'm missing it as much as the difference between sleep and death. That I'm thinking, this happened. So God must have brought this person to my life so that this person gets to meet this and that. And I start to build this mousetrap of sequences of the future. And I think somehow I'm Nostra freaking Damus and I've got everything all laid out. And this is what God is doing. And then it goes sideways from it. I'm like, Yeah, and I feel like Jesus going, yeah, I didn't mean that. I had something else. This whole first part of this passage just screams faith as a component to following Jesus. Not formula, not understanding and everything revealed. Faith. Trust me in the suffering. Trust me while I'm waiting. Trust me that I say this is good. And then they start going back to an area that's a hot zone for Jesus where people have threatened to kill him. And Thomas says to the other guys, this is great. We should go that we might die too. And it's one of those ones where you want to hear tone. Because the commentators even argue over this. Some say, maybe he really had this great faith. It's mixed, because the faith is we're all going to lose and be killed. Other commentators go, we really think he's being sarcastic. He doesn't say it to Jesus, he says it to the other guys. Great, Jesus has taken us here. Let's all go, and they can bury us next to Lazarus. It's almost like the people of Israel leaving Egypt. Did you lead us out here just to let us die? For me, that's the one I more feel. If I'm in that group, I'm going, yep, I'm following Jesus. This is good. That's where the guys who want to kill us are. That's where we should go so that we can go be killed too. But I'm still going to follow, but I'm not getting it. I'm grousing a little bit. And there goes Thomas, the one who later will be called a doubter. Unless he sees it and has it explained to him, he has trouble following. He's the guy who lives out the, I'm following Jesus, but I have trouble with the faith issue sometimes. I'm still following, but I don't always get it. He's the one who'll see Jesus, hear about the resurrection, say, unless I put my hands in the wounds, I'm not believing it. He has trouble. He wants empiricism more than faith, explanations more than belief. Let's move on in the passage, picking up in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. It's amazing. Something happens that the disciples sort of miss. They're worried about the threat of going back into this hot zone. Jesus, miles away, said, Lazarus has died. He completely retains the power of God to see through space and time. From where he is, he's told them what naturally Jesus of Nazareth could not know. The one who is sick, we wait 2 days, now he's dead. They get there, sure enough, after traveling, he's dead. And there's something about death that draws us all together. It's one of the most common and binding things in humanity. We will be there. We will all be at funerals for people. More than likely, our funerals will happen unless Jesus returns before that time. And Jesus finds himself with these people in this time of mourning. Mary's in the house because she's sitting Shiva. I mean, she's mourning for her brother. This is the man who is at the weddings, and this is the man who is at the funeral. Love and death and all of its commonality, Jesus is there for. Death is unifying, but it's also a very fearful thing for a lot of people. It's an unknown moment. We've not experienced that. That's kind of frightening. When you don't know what's coming around the next turn, and you feel somewhat unprotected, it's scary. For other people, the fear is based on the finality of it. All the control is gone. All the hope for change is gone. That last thing you wanted to do is not going to happen. Your room temperature, you're slowly going to decompose. Well, no, we're embalmed and filled with stuff. We won't decompose, which is why I've asked my children to bury me whole under a tree so that I can feed the tree, which is why my children now have a box where they put coins in. Every time I say something that they think is going to require therapy to help them with later, they've begun dropping coins in this box in the kitchen. I think probably a couple bucks in today for that one again. Put me under the apple tree that my grandchildren can eat the fruit that comes from them, and you can tell them, Dad fertilized this. That's got to be a good 20 bucks right in that one alone. But for many people, that's it. They see death as, this is absolutely final. There is no more. The stuff you had in the daytime or the plans that you had for 6 months off, the things you thought you were going to do and see, done. Martha has more faith than that. She's really a good disciple. I mean, she runs out. She knows to go to Jesus. She's not sitting there bitter and saying to herself, he could have saved my brother. So for, 3 to 7 years, I'm going to be really bitter at God and not speak to him because something bad happened in my life. And then slowly I'll get over all my anger and rage and maybe I'll let God back into my life. In the midst of knowing that this could have happened, that he could have saved a brother, she still runs to him. And her faith is still very strong. She says, I know God will listen to whatever you say even now. She's a fantastic woman. She's not bitter and she knows to run to Jesus even though she's hurting and confused. Phenomenal. But she's somewhat limited. Jesus tries to assure her brother's going to rise again. Now, he knows the end of this story. He's not talking long-term, far away. And she has this sort of heaven idea, right? Yeah, I know on the last day, I'll see him again. I'll live my life, and then there's this place called heaven. And in between, you don't think about it much, but it's going to be good. Everyone's going to be, you know, alive and awake. I'm going to see all my ancestors again. It becomes almost so vague and so distant that it doesn't mean anything anymore. I know a lot of people who have this very limited faith of, yeah, I kind of get through and it's tough and I'm not close to God, but you know, someday I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to have life again. So, you know, it doesn't really matter. And she seems to live with that kind of limit of the someday of heaven. And it's almost like heaven becomes sort of a carrot on the stick that God uses. Now, you know, be good because you got the someday coming. I mean, Jesus is not trying to, like, get her to line up morally. Just because she's bereaved doesn't make her a sap. He's telling her the truth. And he pushes it even further and says, this needs to be personal, Martha. I am. He uses one of those John I am moments. I am the resurrection and the life. One who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So I was going through this passage. I knew I was going to have to tell a story that I do not like to tell. Probably my wife, maybe my kids have overheard it. One of my children we nicknamed CIA because they're always placing themselves in a position to hear things. So CIA probably knows what's going on with this story. Hospital visits. Not my favorite thing. I don't like the sterility of the place. I don't like death breathing all around me. I don't like to hear people groaning in the ER and watching them hold their organs in as they're waiting to get triaged. Not much I like about the hospital. The hand sanitizer on the way out. That's my favorite part of the hospital visit. A lot of people don't like hospital visits, so they cop out, and instead of going, they say, Pastor, will you go? And it was one of those moments where a friend wanted someone to go and said, will you go see my friend who's dying of cancer? She doesn't have much time left. And I went in, and there was this person, hair gone from the chemo, skin and bones laying on the bed. What do I say? She comes from a fairly liberal Jewish background. I'm standing there with, like, nothing to say to start this conversation except, is there anything I can do for you? I've since learned what most people want in the hospital visit is an answer to why. And I'm able to look them down the eye and say, I can't tell you why, but I know that God knows. We should be praying, and I comfort them with that. But then I'm like, I just want to do something, right? I want to be the person who helps and fixes. And there's nothing. And she goes, you know, I would like a piece of tiramisu before I die. Wow. And so now I'm like, all right, I'm going to find the best tiramisu in the Capital District. So I start researching. I'm asking, like, you know, all my, like, real Italian pastry-loving friends, where is the best tiramisu I can get? And so I spent a full day doing that. Thankfully, she did not pass then. And I showed up 2 days later with the tiramisu, and I gave her the tiramisu, and I'm like, okay, I guess that's what I do. And it haunted me. It ate at me. And literally, I haven't had a tiramisu since. Because I got a call within a couple days that she was dying and in her last hours and that she wanted to see me. So I go in and she's no longer on this bed speaking. She's completely intubated, drips on her, you know, the feeding tube. She's dying. It's very clear. And I asked her, can I read some passages from your Jewish faith as you're at this moment? And she knew she was at the moment of death. She said yes. And I read from Psalm 51 where David confesses his sin. And I said, do you get that if your king confesses sin, you probably have sin to confess? And she got it. And I read from the prophet Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant who would come and take that sin upon himself. And she listened very carefully. And then I started reading from John 11. I didn't tell her I'd switched. And as I read, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She didn't realize that last part, do you believe this, was Jesus speaking. She thought I was asking her, do you believe this? After reading her the account of Jesus at Bethany with Lazarus, tears streaming off the points of her bony cheeks. She's nodding yes over and over as she thinks I'm asking her, after leading her through confession, through David, the promise of the suffering servants through Isaiah, and she died hours later. That's where Jesus is bringing Martha. It's not a heaven someday faith. It's, do you believe this, Jesus, that I am the resurrection and the life? Not that someday things will be all okay. And he says, it's not just that they'll rise on the last day. The one who believes in me has eternal life already, which should completely change your perspective if you're the person who's only been living for what you can acquire in the years while you draw breath. Because it will all go, right? Naked I came into this world, naked I will go, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? I mean, that's what you get. The stuff doesn't stay. And Jesus says, the one who believes in me already has eternal life. The challenge for you then, who are saying, I believe this, who gets with the tears streaming on their face, I absolutely believe this, is to build your life now with eternity in mind, not with your death in mind. If you knew you would leave this world and not just die, would it be different for you than if you just thought you were going to live and die? Paul says, if we're going to die without having life eternal, eat, drink, and be merry, because that's what you got. And then the lights go out, the credits roll. So do it. But if you're going to live and then live, your existence becomes different. Your motives become different. What you're afraid of and what you're motivated by become completely different. Live in light of the fact that you're just going to shift. You're not going to die. The one who believes already has eternal life. Eternity starts now for the follower of Christ. Verse 28. When she had said this about him being the Christ, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, and he's calling to you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Again, another good disciple. She's John 10 all over this. My sheep know me. They hear my voice when I call them. She's sitting Shiva for her brother. She's in mourning. And as soon as she hears Jesus wants me, she's right there. There's not bitterness. She's present with Jesus. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when they came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in her spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha. The sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus called Mary out to follow, and there's this moment where God exposes himself as much more than what we want to limit him to. When we feel distance from God, it's often because we don't think he feels. We think he's this great cosmological air traffic controller. And he's just running everything passionlessly, perfectly, without emotion, distant and Spock-like, making it all happen all the time. And if we leave God outside of the incarnation, if not for Jesus, we would be likely to continue to believe in a God who's completely distant and cannot understand us. Look at what people create in place of it. They create something that looks like them. primitive tribe in the wilderness. God is as volatile as a volcano. One day he's angry, one day he's calm. We don't know why. Warrior cultures, God's like a big angry guy with a sword or a hammer who, if we do wrong, he's going to crush us with the big sword or the big hammer. You get a Greek and Roman culture full of all of its glory and bureaucracy, and there's a God for everything. Water prayer, that's Poseidon, room 12. I mean, it's like New York State. That's what the pantheon of the Greek gods is, like state government. For Americans, we have our Trinity. Rich, famous, powerful. If you're living with the American gods before you, that's what you want. Because that's success when you have all the money you want. Or you're popular and everybody knows you. Or you're powerful and you can make things happen. For those who've been lied to their whole life, sometimes they feel like there is no God. But the incarnation takes that away. And here's Jesus in the shortest verse of the Bible, John 11:35. So if you want to like feel good about memorizing a verse, there's your first one. Jesus wept. That's all it is. You now have that one in your back pocket, at least in knowing some Bible verse. And it's important because in those two words is the God who empathizes, is the God who stands. He's not the distant God manipulating and managing. He's not the God who's just keeping laws. He's not the God who's just like a fluctuating human being who's just like us on a grander scale. He's the God who stands in the midst of our suffering, understanding them more deeply than we understand them, and weeping. And it says he's moved again before he has this stone moved. For Jesus, who knew that Lazarus had died without being there, I wonder how much of this moment is he's considering in the resurrection that's to come for Easter. That this is a preview of what's going to happen. You have a man stricken with the grief of others, carrying that grief. You have a man having the stone rolled away. And in a moment without explanation of the mechanisms, a dead man walks. That was the position of that day. Jesus called one guy forward and his life was restored, knowing full well that he would soon give his life and be the one who was in the grave, taking on the suffering of all so that they might have life. Lazarus comes out and, you know, it's almost a comical moment in some ways. The dead guy's trying to hop out in his body linens and no one's doing anything, right? They're all just like, holy crap, the dead guy is up and walking around. Jesus has to be the guy who tells them, can someone please unbind him and take the headscarf off of his face so he can see he's alive now? He's the guy in the crisis going up. Someone calls 911, okay? Everyone else is just amazed because the end part of what Jesus said would happen just happened. This happened that you might see the glory of God. Embedded deeply in the meaning of that word glory, heaviness, gravity, reputation. Because it can sound very religious. I'm living for the glory of God. What does it mean? It means that you live in such a way that you reflect the reputation of God that when people see him in you or hear about him, they speak greater of him. That's glory. And the glory of God seems to be life, where there was death and there's now life. In the creation, when he first shows up in the Bible, he speaks life and the earth teems with life in the seas and the sky, on the land, people. When he fixes what's wrong, he brings life. When John writes of him in John 1, he says, in him was life and the life was the light of men. No more are people feeling so oppressed by their sufferings that they wish they were dead and never born and that they should never bring children to this world because it's so harsh. That's not someone who's speaking the language of glory of God. That's someone who's been beaten and oppressed by all the suffering that so continually goes on. The glory of God revealed is in the moment when these people, can you imagine the thrill of the people who were wailing? They were crying with Mary at their house. They're crying with the tomb. And Lazarus is alive. And they're crying. It's a Mediterranean funeral. I'm half Irish, half Italian. Irish funeral, Italian funeral, two completely different animals. Irish funeral, everyone goes to the church, and they're half afraid because the priest is there and the icons are there, and they've been Irish every other day of the week. So they're showing up in there, and they're, you know, we're really quiet, and everything finishes, Father, we'll see you. And then the wake starts, and they go drink whiskey and talk about the guy, right? So Italian funeral, different deal. They're involved. It's their place. It's their emotion. Your aunt is throwing yourself over the coffin of the relative. Cousins are having to pry her fingers off as she's screaming and wailing and crying. I've seen this. This is that. This is Mediterranean funeral where people are weeping and wailing. And in a moment, it stops. The power of God to turn what was wrong, the decay, the entropy, to turn the blind man into the sighted. The authority of God to call and have his people answer ultimately comes revealed in this moment. He turns the dead man into a live man who comes because he spoke to him. The tipping point. And there's a response. Last piece of this passage for us today. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, seen what he did, believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees, mistake, and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Your enemies, who are your sworn enemies, are always going to be your enemies. The Pharisees have determined that they are not for what's going on. It's amazing what they say. They're motivated to kill him, but their words are absolutely true. If Jesus keeps going on like this, if he stays alive and keeps doing these works and teaching like this, everyone's going to believe in him. I mean, you feel like if you're trying to prove that he's the Messiah, you want to say defense rests. You know, these are the hostile witnesses, and they tell you the truth. And then Caiaphas speaks. And God is so faithful that even in the massive corruption of an institution that seeks to kill his son, he's faithful to have this high priest prophesy the truth. The man doesn't understand it himself. He's too ignorant to get what's being said. He just wants to murder Jesus so they can hold a nation. But embedded in that word, in the prophecy, is a truth that this one man would die, that the people should live, and that the suffering of this man, the death that we will walk through in the stations of the cross on Good Friday, is for the glory of God. If Lazarus' death is just a picture of one man and God receiving glory, how much more as we watch the horrid suffering of the Christ to know that the glory of God life will be open and available to all who seek life in Christ. I encourage you in this time of Lent, walk close to the sufferings of Christ. In your own sufferings, go to him. Walk with him. Because we're going to be focused on the suffering that he went through on the cross. Make your confessions as we did this morning. Make them consistently. Begin to fill them more and more with the sufferings of Christ and the suffering in your life as you walk together. But know with a confidence and a faith, the suffering of that one will be for the glory of all. The band's going to come up at this time. And we're going to have a time to reflect, pray, worship, and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Before they got to Bethany, Jesus knew Lazarus was dead. We know the end of this story already, at least the piece to our point. We know that he will give his life as a sacrifice so that sins may be forgiven. We know that all who come to him, as many as the Father calls, he will make sons and daughters for eternity. And we have this moment where we come up where broken bits of bread are just a primitive picture of the body of Christ broken for us. And the two simple glasses with wine and grape juice are just children's illustrations for us to know that the blood of Christ will be poured out for us. During this time, I invite you to have a time of reflection and prayer. There'll be two songs, so you have time. And then come up and be able to take and dip into whichever is best for you. And to be the person who, in the midst of your sufferings, will still go hear the Master's voice when he calls, "Come, I am with you." Who in the midst of impatience with God will lay that aside in confession and be able to say, I want the world as you want it. I have faith in you working this place from here to something more. Let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, we are grateful. We suffer much here and we forget because the pain of our suffering is so present. It screams in our head. The suffering of the past, the current pains, the ones we're anxious over in the future. But how can we compare them to the death of Jesus, who raised up his life again, that the sins of the world could be forgiven, and that enemies of God, traitors to the kingdom, could be called sons and daughters of God? We know they're not comparable. Lord, it seems small but right to say thank you for the suffering on our behalf. Lord, we come before you as people in as much need and confusion as Mary and Martha. For some as dead as Lazarus, who've never known what it is to have life in you. It's our prayer that as your Spirit calls, we would respond to what you're saying. If that means patience, Lord, help us to repent of our anxiety. If it means faith, Lord, help us to turn from doubt to find fullness. If it means connection and intimacy with you like we've never known, we ask for freedom and salvation for that person. Give us more than bread and wine. Let us know you in your suffering and in the glory. We ask in the name of the Father who guides us, the Son who died for us, and the Spirit who lives within us now to convict, comfort, and bring us to a place where the full glory of God will be revealed. In Jesus' name.